Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, today we'll read just verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we want to continue a theme we began last time. And that is some of the instructions that we find in Genesis chapter 16 about marriage. Now, these instructions, they come to us in a negative way, right? That is, we're shown some of the problems that are to be avoided in a marriage. This turned into a two-part sermon when I realized I had more material than I could jam into just one sermon. So last time we talked about the way that the world and the devil look on our marriages and would love to tear them apart. So we talked about guarding against the dangers of that a marriage faces from outside of the marriage. Aside from the world and the devil, we saw there's a host of other things that may be good in and of themselves, and yet they have a tendency to cause a husband and a wife to drift apart. And so we have to be careful even about those things. These are some of the external dangers that are very real and we must be on guard against. But today we begin to see that the danger can also come from within the marriage itself. Now, these threats tend to be a bit more subtle, which only makes them more dangerous. And we want to consider a couple of these as they appear in Genesis chapter 16. Our plan for the day, you can see on the bulletin in your outline. First, we want to look at protecting the right order of marriage, and we'll spend the largest amount of time on that item. Secondly, we'll look at the need to keep each other from sin. And then thirdly, we will think about how Christ guards the church from threats, internal threats and dangers. So first, protecting the right order of the marriage. When God created and instituted marriage, it was his purpose and directive that the husband was to be the head of the family, the head of the home. He is to have the final responsibility in all things within the home. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So God created Adam. He created the man and he gave to him these responsibilities. But then he said, it's not good for him to be alone. So he created a wife to be his helper. A man's wife, a husband's wife, is to be his helper. She is not a servant or a slave. This is not a helper in any kind of demeaning way, but in a beautiful partnership in which the woman, who is, by the way, his equal in importance and worth, but she comes alongside her husband to support and to help him in doing what he could not do by himself. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we're told very simply, the husband is the head of the wife. Scripture is very clear on this matter. The husband holds a certain measure of authority over her, not in a domineering way, but in the sense that at the end of the day, the responsibility falls upon him, not upon her. That is, she does not have the burden of God's command in the same way that he does. The wife is to be the helper to the husband. And then the husband and the wife, in this way, they work together. A husband needs and must seek the input and counsel of his wife. A husband must seek, he needs the input and counsel of his wife. After all, that's the role God created for her to have. Let me put it this way. When a man ignores his wife's counsel and input, he ignores the fact that God said it is not good for a man to be alone and that man needs a helper. A husband who thinks he does not need his wife's input and help is a foolish and self-deceived man who contradicts the very counsel of God and is trying, as it were, to go back to that time when God said it's not good for man to be alone. On the other hand, the other side of this relationship, a woman who thinks that she does not need to consider the leadership of her husband is just as foolish and self-deceived and contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture as well. God has created the husband and wife to work together as a team, as a partnership, but he has done it in a particular way and with a particular order that must be maintained. The husband is to be the head of the home and the wife is to be his helper. Now the question always comes, right? What do you do when there's a disagreement? How does that relationship look when the husband and wife are not on the same page with regard to a particular item? Well, there's no single or simple answer to that question because it really depends upon whether it's a matter of sin or not that's at in discussion. If the disagreement is over a matter where God has made a clear command, then that is an instance where the husband must assert his position and lead the family in the way God has commanded. If it's a matter of sin, the husband must take that leading role and follow the commands that God has laid out. On the other hand, if the disagreement is over a matter that does not have to do with the clear commands of Scripture, then a different approach is required. In that case, both the husband and the wife need to learn the practice of self-denial and placing the needs and desires of the other ahead of their own. As Romans 12, verse 10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Well, that is, when we come to these matters that are not connected to clear commands from Scripture, the way a husband and wife are to operate with one another in making decisions is to practice self-denial and to put the needs and desires of the other ahead of their own. So the husband is the head of the family, and the wife is his helper, as he is the head, and everyone in the household falls behind these two. You know, sometimes you get this funny idea, especially among some Christian families, this funny idea that the kids are somehow under the authority of the father, but not of the mother. That's simply nonsense. It doesn't fit at all with biblical teaching. Both parents, we are told, are to be obeyed and honored. It's even one of the Ten Commandments, right? But this is the basic way that we understand the relationship of a husband and a wife within the marriage relationship that God has ordained. The husband is the head. The wife is his helper. The husband bears the final responsibility before God and carrying out the duties given to the family. Now, that's just a very brief overview of the biblical teaching on this matter. I mentioned just a couple of passages, so I've really been descriptive, but I want to connect it now to our text in Genesis 16. I want you to notice the very precise way that things take place at the beginning of this chapter, particularly verse 2. Verse 2, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." As you read this verse, you notice, who is it that's leading the family at this point? It's Sarai, isn't it? She's the one who's taken the charge. Yes, she does go to Abram to suggest this idea, but she's the driving force here. But it ought to be Abram who's leading the family. The proper order in the household is beginning to be turned upside down. And when Sarai suggests engaging in a sinful activity, Abram ought to say, "Absolutely not. We follow God's commands. We don't bring another person into our marriage." But instead, he simply just allows her to do what she wants to do. And so he follows this suggestion that she's made, and then the result is that this husband and wife team is corrupted by trying to make it three people as they invite Hagar into the relationship. I pointed this out last time, but in verse 3, we're told very specifically what the relationship is between Sarai and Abram. They are husband and wife, and it's meant to be jarring to us to read at the very end of verse 3, Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He already has a wife. There's no business adding in another one at this point. That's what's happened here. There's been a major disruption of how God intends a marriage to be ordered. It's no longer just that Sarai has asserted herself above Abram, but there's even now a second wife in the mix. And then what happens after this is this second wife, Hagar, she begins to ascend and seems to take a place of prominence over Sarai, at least in her own mind, if not in reality as well. That's what we find in verses 4 and 5, as she conceives and she finds she's with child and she grows in contempt for Sarai. She feels herself superior to her. And so this woman who had been a handmaiden, a servant in the household, is now suddenly taking a place of priority over the wife. I wonder if this episode is in the mind of the writer of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she replaces her mistress." The right order of the world is being turned upside down here, when the wife is playing second fiddle to the servant. And then the last piece of order reversal, the disorder of the right structure of the marriage and the home, takes place in verse 6. When Abram completely abdicates his responsibility, he washes his hands of the matter. Sarai has come to him and said, "Look at what you did to me." And he says, "Your servant is in your power. You do to her as you would please." He washes his hands of the matter, takes himself completely out of the situation, and just lets Sarai handle things. Now, that's not to say that a husband can never delegate to his wife responsibilities. Of course that happens. But cleaning up a mess of this magnitude where he is partially involved in making it, Abram should have been his responsibility primarily. He was wrong to simply leave it in the hands of Sarai to try to set things right. You see, throughout this whole affair, Abram is over and over again, he's guilty of abdicating his responsibility as the head of the home. He does not put a stop to it when sin is suggested. And then when there's this inner turmoil, he doesn't step in and set up peace. He allows Sarai to just mistreat Hagar, deal with her harshly. One scholar notes that Abram seems to be willing to buy marital or conjugal peace at any price. It seems to him the most important thing is, let me just keep my wife from being upset with me. Right? Let me just make her happy and I'll do whatever it takes. Even if it means bringing in another party into our relationship. Even if it means allowing her to mistreat Hagar. He placed the peace that he felt with his wife Sarai above all else. That is, Abram was so concerned about avoiding a direct conflict with his wife that he was willing to simply let her go. And he did whatever she told him to do. And then he allowed her to do whatever she wanted. He's very passive through this whole affair. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes, he says, if we are scandalized by Sarai's volunteering Hagar as her surrogate, Abram's passive, compliant conduct is even more offensive. He, not Sarai, had heard the voice of God. Abram had a special position before God, not just as the head of the home. He was the one that God had been speaking to directly. And so for him to be so passive and allow these sins to be taking place, it's an even greater sin than the one that Sarai had committed by suggesting that Hagar be added as another wife. It might be easy for us to reprimand Sarai for suggesting such a course of action, but for Abram, who was the head of home, who had been the one to hear God's promise, it was an even worse sin for him to give in to this suggestion. And so throughout this passage, the right order is just all messed up. It's not present. Things are all turned around wrong. Well, I think it's pretty easy to begin to make some of this application to our own situation today, because problems within the marriage relationship of this sort, they happen all the time, don't they? So let's talk first about the problem of passive husbands. Passive husbands. This passage is really a rebuke to us as passive husbands, isn't it? Each husband ought to be leading his own home. But more and more today, it's my opinion at least, that more and more today, husbands and fathers are becoming passive in their own families. And the result is that the poor wife is left with the burden of managing the house and parenting the kids. And then the kids are left without the guidance that they need from their father. And so husbands are doing much harm to their families by being passive. There are many applications of this. One very obvious application would be that getting a woman pregnant and then leaving her is a wicked sin. That's one of the most clear and gross examples of a passive husband. Now, aside from the fact that premarital sex is wrong, leaving behind a family that belongs to you breaks God's purpose for man. Similarly, leaving behind a wife and kids, it's an offense against not only the wife and kids, it's an offense against God himself. These are sins to be repented of and to be avoided at all costs. Husbands must do their duties, must never abandon their wife or their children. But even in more ways that are perhaps more close to home, we need to consider these things. Husbands, we must recognize that everything within the scope of the family and our family and our home is our responsibility first. Everything within the scope of the home and the family is our responsibility first. Adam was given a wife as a helper. He was not given a wife as someone who can help him with her own set of responsibilities. but someone who can help him. He was given to Adam as a helper to help Adam with the responsibilities he already had. This means that the moment a husband says or thinks something like this in response to his wife, something like, "Well, that's your job, not mine." In that very moment, a husband has abdicated his responsibilities. Let me give you just some very simple examples, right? There's a poopy diaper that needs to be changed. And the husband says, "That's my wife's responsibility." No, that's a sinful husband who's abdicated his duties. If that's the theory, right? It's not to say, you know, there's no sharing in these duties, right? That's not just the wife's responsibility. In fact, at the end of the day, who's God going to hold most responsible if something like that fails to get done? It's the husband. The laundry needs to be done and the dishes are dirty. Whose responsibility is it? This is first the husband's responsibility and only secondarily the wife's responsibility. The children need to be disciplined. Here especially, husbands, fathers need to take the lead. Providing for the family. Now, this is one that's more widely acknowledged in our society, and so it's not hard to see, but this is first and foremost the husband's responsibility. The point is, everything within the scope of the family and the household ultimately falls as the husband and father's responsibility first. Everything. Now, again, in saying that these things are the responsibility of the husband, that doesn't mean he has to do it all, right? It simply means that the responsibility to make sure that it is done and done right lies with him. There are times when it is right for him to delegate a chore, perhaps to the kids, right? Okay, it's your day to do the dishes. That's right, right? And of course, his wife is to be his helper, to come alongside him to support and to help him carry out these responsibilities. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for him to bear the burden of those responsibilities by himself. He can't do it. I think this is a really important principle to understand, because I think that this cuts through so much of the gender role discussion that bogs us down and confuses people within the church. We ask these questions. What role does the wife have? What role does the husband have? See, ultimately, at the end of the day, it's all the husband's responsibility, but his wife comes alongside to help him in it. Once we understand this, it becomes easier to see that the role of the wife can vary from situation to situation. If she is his helper, not as somebody who has her own set of responsibilities, but to help him in his responsibilities, the application of that can look very different. We have to start asking some questions, right? Where does this particular husband need help? What are the strengths and abilities of this particular wife? And how can these two people work together to best fulfill all of those responsibilities that God has given to the family? See, if we try to make all families look like the same cookie-cutter setup, many homes will suffer because talents and gifts will be wasted or misused. There are some families where the wife is more suited to earn a paycheck than the husband, and the husband is more suited to care for the home. In that case, it's not a sin to arrange the family in that way. And if you try to force it the other way, you misuse the gifts that God has given. That's not a violation of the way God has established the family. And by the way, that's also not a violation of what's called the traditional view of marriage. The traditional view of marriage is widely understood, misunderstood, usually because people don't really know history. The idea that the wife stays home, cleans the house, and cares for the kids while the husband goes to work, that is an idea that's largely foreign to most of Western Christian culture for the last 2,000 years and beyond. In fact, that's not even possible for most people until the Industrial Revolution at the end of the 19th century. Before that, it wasn't even a possible scenario. Right? Try running a farm that way. It doesn't work. It's not a violation of the traditional view of marriage to begin to suggest these kinds of things. Instead, it is a fulfillment of the pattern God put in place where the wife comes alongside to help her husband as best as she can and according to where he needs it so that together they can fulfill all the responsibilities that God has given to them. So, husbands, you must take it, you and I, we must take it as our duty to take responsibility for everything that happens within our household and our family. And anything less than this is an abdication of our God-given responsibility. We must not be passive husbands. We must not think we can simply say, oh, that's not my responsibility. That's the wife's job. No, we must take responsibility for all of it and be willing to do whatever is necessary to fulfill all of those responsibilities. So there's some thoughts on husbands who are overly passive. Let's turn the attention now to wives. There are times when a wife must take the lead in the home because the husband fails to do so. And it's really sad when that happens because she takes on a greater burden than she should have to take on. It's not good for her or for the kids as she tries to take a burden intended for two people upon her own shoulders. Sadly, that has to happen sometimes because of husbands that don't do their jobs. However, most of the time, when a wife takes the lead in the family, it's not a good thing, and it has turned the God-ordained order around. We have to be really careful with this because this can be misunderstood so quickly. It can be abused in so many ways. At the risk of saying things that sound too simple or too foolish, too dumb, obvious, it's not wrong. Of course it's not wrong for a wife to make ideas and suggestions. That's not the kind of thing that we're talking about here. It's not wrong in verse 2 for Sarai to make a suggestion to Abram. I hope every wife here feels absolutely free within their marriage to discuss with their husband ideas about how to move forward with the family. If a wife does not feel that she has that freedom, that is a clear sign of a sinful and overbearing husband. Right? That shouldn't be an issue. In this case, in Genesis chapter 16, there was no need for Sarai to try to take the lead in this particular issue. Abram hadn't abdicated his own responsibilities in bringing about the promise of God. It was God's promise for God to bring about. Abram and Sarai together, they should have been okay to wait on God's fulfillment of his own promise. But it's in her impatience that Sarai takes charge and begins to lead her husband down a sinful path. And at this point, Sarai fails to be a helper to her husband and instead becomes a hindrance as she tries to drag him into sin. To be a helper means to understand. It first means to understand properly God's commands, because it's helping her husband to fulfill the God-given duties. So the most important thing a wife can do in being a helper is to rightly understand what is it God has commanded. And then we try to do those things. But when Sarai suggests an adulterous relationship, she shows either her foolishness or her lack of understanding. She has not given a careful enough consideration of God's promises and laws, and in her haste, she suggests an ungodly course of action. And then as things fall apart, what happens? She decides to put all the blame on Abram as though she had nothing to do with it at all, right? In verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "Well, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, surely Abram had a part in this. We just discussed that. But it was Sarai's idea, but she doesn't want to take any of the responsibility for it. That's another way that wives can fail to be a helper to their husband, and it's when they begin to place all of the blame on their husband as though they have no part in the fault. Sometimes a wife, a spouse, can begin to engage in various kinds of passive-aggressive responses. That may be another way to sort of subvert or sabotage her husband through backhanded compliments, ambiguous answers, sarcastic joking, and procrastination. She may develop a situation where she's able to avoid the blame herself if things go bad, but take the credit if things go well. And that's an unhelpful way for her to act. Or perhaps we think of excessive criticisms that some wives will lay upon their husband, and they subvert his authority and his place. Wives, if you are constantly criticizing your husband for the decision he makes, it's no wonder if he starts to abdicate his responsibilities, right? If the typical message is to find something wrong with what he's done, with any decision he's made, then it's only natural for him to stop making decisions and leave them to the wife. There are, of course, times when criticism is needed, but it must be given gently and carefully and with discernment. Wives need to be especially careful about criticizing their husband in front of other people, including even their children, which will only hurt him more. The same things can be said about a husband to his wife. He shouldn't be criticizing her in front of people either. See, we must be protecting our marriage from all kinds of dangers that will come from within the marriage itself and undo that proper order that God has established. The husband is to be the head of the home. He is to be leading the family. And the wife is to come alongside of his helper, not dragging him down, but bearing him up and helping him to fulfill what God has given him to do. Well, my time is slipping away very quickly, so I need to move through the rest of these items fast. Let's look secondly at the need within a marriage to keep each other from sin. One of the purposes of marriage is to be more holy. It's one of the reasons God has instituted it. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her." That is, there's an analogy being drawn between the way that Jesus Christ acts towards his church as in a sort of marriage relationship and the way a husband is to treat his wife. And what he's supposed to do for her is to sanctify her, to cause her to be holy. There should be an iron sharpening iron effect taking place within the marriage as each helps each other to grow in grace. And this should be happening as we encourage each other in doing good. And it happens as we discourage each other from doing evil. Now clearly this is not happening with Abram and Sarai, isn't it? Sarai brings a sinful suggestion to Abram and he just goes along with it and they start adding sin upon sin and it gets worse and worse. We need instead to be confronting each other and to helping each other with sin rather than acquiescing to it. In my experience, this is astonishingly difficult to do. Maybe that's just me, but perhaps you have found this as well. It's astonishingly difficult to gently and graciously confront your spouse about a matter of sin. To some extent, as a fellow sinner, I sympathize with Abram here. Far easier to just find a way to dwell at peace with his wife rather than trying to correct her. It's so much easier to ignore or to excuse sin in our spouse than to deal with it. It's hard to do. It's hard to deal with that sin for many reasons. For one, it runs the risk of upsetting that marital peace, right? But marital peace is never more important than holiness. It's never more important than holiness. It's also hard to do because it's very difficult to correct someone's sin without being condescending, right? We always come across as some kind of holier than thou, full of pride. Well, look at what you have done, and I'm so holy, I don't do that. It's also hard to do because it's just really hard to correct people's sins in a gentle way. What usually our spouse's sins really irritate us and anger us, and so we lash out rather than gently correcting. You know, lots of husbands and wives have no problem shouting correctives at each other. That's not the same thing, is it? We're talking about gentle correction and guidance and righteousness. And then it's hard just because my own sin gets in the way, right? I tend to respond to my spouse's sin with my own sin. And so then rather correcting her out of genuine love, I just get annoyed with her. And that simply adds a complicating factor to the scenario. And yet, as hard as this is one of the truest marks of genuine love for your spouse. There are few things you can do for your spouse that will show greater love than this. Being able in gentleness and humility to help them to see their sin and to correct it. It's a hard thing to point out sin in your spouse and to help them to deal with it. Of course, on the other side, perhaps just as difficult is receiving correction, right, from your spouse. It's hard because I want to justify myself. That's what Sarai does in verse 2. Well, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, and so it must be okay. Or it's hard because then I want to shift the blame, like Sarai does in verse 5. Well, you are the one who did this to me, Abram. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's hard to receive correction because, well, sometimes that correction doesn't come to us as gently as it should. And so when the correction doesn't come with the proper amount of gentleness, I use that as an excuse to completely ignore the correction. As though just because a true word was spoken in a heated voice, that somehow nullifies it. No, even if my spouse corrects me in an ungodly way, I need to receive the correction in the right way. And it's hard to receive correction simply because I'm proud and I don't like to admit I'm wrong. It's astonishingly difficult, much harder than you'd think, to grow together in righteousness with your spouse. But a marriage in which the two members are not growing together in holiness is not a healthy marriage. It's not a healthy marriage if we aren't doing these things. This is one of the dangers. This is one of the great threats to a marriage that comes from within and imperils the relationship. It's the unwillingness, the lack of courage, and the lack of love that keeps us from correcting the sins of our spouse or receiving correction from our spouse. Finally, and again, I'll try to do this quickly, we want to see how Christ guards his marriage from internal dangers, just as we did last week with the external threats. I want to end this with some, what I hope are some hopeful reflections. Again, remembering that what Jesus Christ does for his church, it mirrors what a husband does for his wife. That relationship is like a marriage relationship. And so as we look to Jesus Christ in the church, we find encouragement for us in our own marriages. Our marriages point to him in hope and in help. So a couple ways that Jesus protects the church, protects us from dangers. One is, he does it because he is our prophet. As our prophet, he protects us. He instructs us in what we need to know so that we might trust and obey him. There are all kinds of ways that we might subvert the authority of Christ over it. Sometimes we do it through legalism, making more and better laws in our mind than the ones that he's given. At other times, we do it through our antinomianism. That is, we ignore his clear instructions for how to live. But he calls us back through his instruction as our prophet. He reminds us of his word and how to live. So he protects us as our prophet. He also protects us as our priest. He forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness so that even though we keep on breaking his law, even though we keep on sinning against him, he continually forgives us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He pleads for us to his Father. And through his intercession, we are not destroyed, but instead are given eternal life. He protects us as our prophet. He protects us as our priest. And he protects us as our king. We discussed that a bit last week as in the way that he guards us. But a king doesn't just guard and protect us. He also provides and for us and governs us. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, speaking of God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, God has given to us everything we need to follow him and to obey him. We can't complain and say, well, God didn't give me enough to be able to obey him. God didn't give me enough to be able to act in a right way toward my own spouse. God's given us everything we need. As our prophet, our priest, and our king, Jesus is protecting his marriage to the church from all of those internal dangers that may come about. He proves himself to be always faithful to us. There is no hint or possibility of Jesus being unfaithful to us. And so there is perfect security in all that he does for his church. And because Jesus Christ does these things for us, we are able to grow in our own marriages so that we may better portray the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his church. That is, as Jesus, our prophet, instructs us in right living, we learn better how to be a good spouse. As Jesus, our priest, cleanses our sins and helps us to grow in righteousness, we are forgiven of our sins, even the ones against our spouse, and we learn how to forgive our spouse of their sins. And as Jesus, our King, provides for us, he gives to us all we need to live sacrificially for our spouse. Perhaps there are times in your marriage when you are discouraged, either because of your own sin or because of the sin of your spouse, or maybe both. In those moments, bring to mind Jesus Christ. Bring him to mind. And as we do so, he humbles us from our own pride. He turns our hearts outside of ourselves, away from our own selfish tendencies. He gives us the strength as husbands to lead our homes and as wives to be helpmates to our husband in his responsibilities. Genesis 16 is an illustration to us of what happens when a husband and wife take their eyes off of God and their marriage becomes a mess. Let that be a warning to us to follow God's clear commands, to maintain the right order in marriage, to protect one another, confront one another, grow together as we put to death sin within us. And as we do these things, by God's grace, we will not make the same mistakes that Abram and Sarai made. But when we do, we turn back to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have to once again confess our sins to you. As husbands and wives, we have failed in our duties, not only to our spouse, but even more than that to you. As the psalmist says, David says, against you, you only have we sinned. Please forgive us. Please wash us clean. And then please help us to grow in holiness, in self-sacrificial love for our spouse, that we might truly be an example to the world around us, a picture of Jesus Christ in the church, so that we might in our marriages, just by example, preach to the world around us about your redeeming grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.